Psalm 150. Even Marcella wouldn't sit with you. I'm just kidding. It's just bad when Marcella passes you. I don't know. That's just. I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. Psalm 150. This is now the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening because you are our God, and it is our desire, especially in light of the psalm we're studying, to bring you praise, to bring you glory and honor. Father, we fail in so many ways. When we measure our lives by your righteous laws, when we read even the Gospels, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or things of this nature, God, we are so condemned in our sinfulness. And we fail you on every moral level. We fail you in the issues of endurance. We fail you in the issues of steadfastness. We fail to trust you as we should and believe as we should. We fail in our duty and obedience to things like your Great Commission and challenging what is false and being a light in darkness. And God, we fail in so many areas. But we pray that we never fail or fall short in the area of praise. You are so worthy of it. You so deserve it. That of all the things that we do poorly, that we not do this poorly. Of all the things where we neglect our obligation, that we not neglect this obligation. If there's one thing that we can say that we do, it is to be filled with the praise of you. God, we pray that you're honored and glorified in our lives, and especially when we gather in these services together, that you rejoice in what you hear, and that, God, your people and the songs from their mouth come from their heart, and that they delight you. We do not want to be like this church that Isaiah speaks of, where you say, who brings this noisy songs to me, and I don't like your gathering or your festivals or your sacrifices. Quit bringing them. Oh, God, we don't want to be that. We want to be people whose praise you delight in. And so teach us tonight to be a people of praise. Enlighten our hearts as to the purpose and why we praise. But guide us through your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been 4.5 years, a little over that. So when we started Psalm 1. And tonight we conclude it, Psalm 150. We've called it God's hymn book. That's what it is. The Lord of heaven and earth has written for us a hymn book that has given us prayers to pray and songs to sing in literally every circumstance and situation. Did you have a time of joy? There are psalms for that. Was it a time of grief? There are prayers for that. Times of celebration, times of fury and anger, times of victory, times of defeat, times of triumph, times of failure, times of confidence, times of fear. And yet God has instructed us in each of these circumstances of life exactly how to respond. He's given us a prayer to pray, a song to sing. You find cries, you find complaints, you find songs, you find declarations, you find prophecies and great historical remembrances. You find all of these things in Psalms. There's tremendous depth to everything we've studied, and I know that you would agree, but we could start next week and go back to Psalm 1 and go through them all again and still learn so much new, because there's so much depth and so much truth that is bound in these Psalms. We'll study them the rest of our life, but our formal study of them concludes tonight, and it concludes the only way it could, with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." Well, what else could you really say? After 4.5 years of looking at the heart of God and God's people responding to him in all trials, what else can you say to him except you are worthy of praise and you are worthy of honor and you are worthy of glory? And so tonight we're going to conclude with Psalm 150. And we're going to break it into 3 points tonight. And the first thing I want to show you is we're just going to call it the elements of praise. The elements of praise. By elements we mean the specifics or logistics of praise, the blueprint. Look at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. It's the elements or the blueprints or the plan of praise. You get here, the where, the why, the how. It's all poured out for you in these first two verses. It begins with that statement, praise the Lord, where it shows us both the occupation and the object. The occupation falls to us, and that's praise. The object is the Lord. Our praise comes from our lips, directed towards him and to him and for him. It's about him. We praise the Lord. And then you see the elemental realities. Let's talk about the where for a second in verse 1. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Two locations given. One is general. One is specific. Both are obvious. The psalmist says, we'll see him secondly, but praise him in his mighty expanse. This speaks of the whole of creation. That God is to be praised in every pocket of his creation. Every piece or element of what God has created, he deserves to be praised there. For one, because he is there. He is omnipresent. He is all present. You will never go to a pocket of creation that is void of God. Psalm 139, verse 7, we remember, says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. He's all present. He's everywhere. No matter where you go in any part of his creation, he is there and therefore deserves to be praised. But it's also true that we praise him in his mighty expanse because all of the mighty expanse is here because of him. He created it all. He's the author behind all things. All of his creative works in every possible way are a testimony. The writer of Paul said in Romans, it's his divine nature and its tremendous power is seen throughout creation. We see it everywhere. And so he is worthy of praise in all the mighty expanse. Some places are obvious. I, like many of you, have stood overlooking the Grand Canyon. And here some scientists try to explain it away through some sort of Big Bang or evolutionary process, except to know that God made that entire canyon in one day. When God said, let the dry land appear, here it came. God created that place. I've stood at the base of the giant sequoias that are 50-something feet in diameter and marveled at the longevity of what God can create. I've stood on a cliff overlooking Victoria Falls and contemplated the sheer mass of water that is pouring over these falls and wondering where in the world can this all be coming from. I've descended into caverns. I've climbed mountaintops. I've flown through the clouds. I've swam in the ocean. Many of you have done all of those things as well. And every one of those places, every time you're there, is a testimony to the glory of God and deserves his praise. Who could fathom such things? Who could imagine such things and create them and put them all for us to see and to behold? And that's the magnificent things. Then there's the everyday things. The sun and its heat. The wind and its cold. The lightning, the thunder. The things that God does on a daily basis. The air that you breathe and the water that falls from the heaven and the mystery of rain. Snow. Why is it sometimes snow and sometimes it's ice? I don't understand that. And yet God does that however he sees fit, whenever he sees fit. They all demand praise for the Creator. Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beast and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. There's no place within his mighty expanse where praise is not fitting because he's there and he made it. Every aspect of it. Praise him in his mighty expanse. And yet while praise is certainly called for and fitting in all of creation, there is one place where it's more fitting than any other, in which he says also in verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. It is fitting to praise God in the Sam's parking lot. It is fitting to praise God at the roadside park. It is fitting to praise God as you fly in an airplane. It is fitting to praise God as you watch a football game. It is fitting to praise God no matter where you go. But if those places are fitting, then certainly it is fitting when we enter here. When you gather in the fellowship of the redeemed, and everywhere you look, you see a testimony of a sinful wretch whom God showed mercy to. One who did not deserve life, and God gave them life. And one whom God loved, even though you know we're not lovable people. And yet God demonstrated love and mercy and grace and redemption. We're all a testimony to the born wrath that Jesus took on the cross. We're all wrapped in his righteousness. And so you see a living picture of redemption. And the more unlovable a person is, a greater testimony it is to the tremendous love of God, that he loved this person, and he redeemed this person, and he called this person his child, and he knew full well what they were when he chose to do it, but he did it anyway. This is all a testimony within his sanctuary. It's the miracle of redemption. There's no higher purpose then when we gather together than to praise the Lord. And so when you talk about where do you praise God? Everywhere, but especially in his sanctuary. Especially when you enter this place. You might get distracted on your drive to Lubbock. You might get distracted while you're buying groceries. But you should never enter these doors and forget to praise. It's why we walk in. It's why we're here. That's the purpose. He deserves it everywhere, but so much more here. And I think about this. This morning, you know, we had several visitors with us. I don't know what goes through your mind when visitors come into the church. But typically speaking, churches I've been a part of, it seemed like there was always one major driving force when you had visitors, and that is make sure they see how friendly we are. I'm not saying that's the MO here, but that's typically been the deal. Be friendly, right? Make them feel welcomed. Make them feel accepted. Make them feel like they're wanted. And so churches really across the nation bend over backwards to do everything they can to make people feel welcome, to make them feel like we like you and we want you here, and to be friendly. And look, there's nothing in the world wrong with being friendly or liking people. But what goes through my mind is that every time we have a visitor, I see Leo walk up here and he grabs, why is that funny? Grabs the music, and Peggy and Marcella begin to hit the piano. And my first thought is, I hope they see a church praising God like they haven't ever seen before. That's what I always think. I think, come on, church, give it all you got, right? Blow these people away, because when they walk out of here, I don't care if they remember that we're friendly. I want them to think, man, that church loves Jesus. My gosh, they praise the Lord. And we heard them singing behind us. We heard them singing in front of us. Everywhere you go, these people, there wasn't any of this sad or embarrassed. They couldn't wait to praise the Lord. That's what I think when visitors come. Wouldn't that be something if they walk out of here and say, those people, man, they love God. They are enamored with God. Did you hear them singing? It wasn't all that great, but man, it was loud, right? That's what I think. I think what a testimony that would be if when they left, we praise. I know that we're in West Texas and everybody has sort of adopted him because he went to school at Tech, but everybody now is a Patrick Mahomes fan, right? Even if you don't like football, you're a Patrick Mahomes fan. That's just the way it seemed to have worked. Patrick Mahomes plays in a stadium in Kansas City called Arrowhead Stadium. And Arrowhead Stadium is notorious among NFL stadiums. You know why? Because it's loud. It's louder than any other stadium. If you play in Arrowhead, and you'll hear the commentators, you know, talk about it. It is so loud in here, you can't hear anything. Even the guys calling the game talking to one another because it's so loud in Arrowhead. Those fans are absolutely passionate about the Chiefs. They're louder than anybody else. Well, what a testimony that would be. To be the church that are like, going to First Baptist is like going to Arrowhead. My gosh, they love the Lord, right? They are so loud. They are so passionate about the Lord. They sing at the top of their lungs. They praise him continually. That's a testimony of people. We should do it everywhere, but certainly here. It is a place of praise. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. That's the where of praise. Then you get to the why of praise. And look at what he says in verse 2, that first line. Praise him for his mighty deeds. And I don't guess we could be exhaustive at this point at all, because it would take us forever to be exhaustive about the mighty deeds of God. But if I say praise God for his mighty deeds, you could respond and say, which ones? Well, let's talk about his realized deeds. That is the deeds that you have realized since you entered this world. Things that God has done in the past that you're well aware of. Things like creation. That God spoke this world into existence. That every morning God causes the sun to rise in the east and every evening it sets in the west. That God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Consider all the drastic differences in landscape all over this planet. And contemplate for a moment the imagination of God. You can drive simply from Lubbock to Fort Worth and see such a different landscape in just that short period of time. And if you hop in an airplane and go around the world, you see all kinds of drastic different landscapes. Everything from rainforest to deserts, oceans to plains, a cap rock, and then canyons, and all of the things that God does. And the thought is, who thinks of all this? What imagination God must have to have forests and plain lands and grasslands. And God does all of this. He created it all. And you ask about why to praise. We sing it. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Or we sing from the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creations revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night? Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God, all-powerful, untamable, awestruck. We fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you're amazing, God. We could talk for days about the realized deeds of creation, the beauty of the earth, the mystery of the sea. Think about all that you don't know about the ocean. We watched a movie the other night, and these people got in these suits and down into the depth. And I told Zach, that would terrify me, right? That's mysterious. What is down there? You can't see anything. The mystery of the sea, and yet God knows everything that's there. The creativity of the animal kingdom. It's actually one of the things when you go to Africa that's fun to listen to a tour guide talk about when you go on like some sort of game drive or whatever, and they begin to talk to you about the animals. The animals are so bizarre. And you see, of course, the majesty of the lion or the leopard, right? And then there's this giant giraffe or this intimidating elephant or the hippo, and the hippos are mean and that sort of stuff. And then you come to the wildebeest. And if they ever tell you the story of the wildebeest, it's so interesting because they tell you that God must have had all these spare parts left over because it has the stripes of the zebra and it has the hump of the camel and it has the horns of the antelope. And it's just all this mixed bag of pieces where it's like God's like, let's do this, and puts it all together. It's just such creativity and imagination that God has made in all of his kingdom. And then you talk about the works of providence and that God cares for all these things. That God feeds the wild animals and God waters the earth. And even in the small patch where we live, there are times where you have ranchers with cattle who desperately want rain and farmers with cotton in the field who desperately don't. And you wonder, how is God supposed to manage all of this? And how is God supposed to send rain at the right time and just enough amount for this person but not this person, and to keep grass growing and crops to come in? And yet God somehow, through his divine providence, manages every aspect of that. Have you ever considered the intricacy and the mystery of the human body and all of its systems and how that it works? It's absolutely mind-boggling. We can praise God for all of that. Those are mighty deeds, revealed deeds that we've known our whole life, that we see before us all the time. We praise him for that. We could go on and we could sing about his recorded deeds. That's the things that he did in the Bible that he recorded that we wouldn't have known about him, but he wrote them down for us, and we see the things that happened. You may have heard of it before, but there was a time when God actually flooded the whole world. Flooded the whole thing. Saved one guy and his family by allowing them to build a boat. How that happened, I'll never know. Somehow, put animals in a trance, I guess, to march two by two into this thing and save them. And then God flooded the whole earth, and then God retracted all the water from the earth. What do you do with all that water? Where do you put it? God did. We read earlier, these people were going to build a tower, and God determined to go down there and confuse their language. And just like that, instigated all the various languages of all the earth and all the distinct people groups. We read about how there was a barren woman named Sarai, and God opened her womb. And then she had a daughter-in-law named Rebecca, and God opened her womb. And then she had a daughter-in-law named Rachel, and God opened her womb. Barren women. He crippled the Egyptians with mighty plagues. Flies, frogs, the Nile to blood, darkness, hail, death of the firstborn. And God took a powerful nation and put it on its knees. He then led these slaves out, but they got trapped right up next to a big body of water and the army behind them. But he held the army at bay with a pillar of fire And then he blew into the sea and blew it wide open and caused the water to stand up on a heap on both sides so that his people walked through on dry ground. And then once all his people got through and the armies of Egypt followed, he just decided to crash the water in on top of them and killed all the Egyptians. This same rabble that went through the Red Sea walked through the desert, but they didn't have any food, so he caused bread to fall from heaven every morning. And then they ran out of water, so he caused water to flow from a rock. Later, there was a prophet who was going rogue, and so God spoke to him through a donkey. And then when these people went to the promised land, there were all these nations that were giants. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And yet God subdued all those nations before them. This mighty city named Jericho with this impenetrable wall. And God had a massive plan for how to bring the wall down, but it didn't involve hammers or jackhammers or battering rams. Just walk around the wall about, 13 times and it'll fall down, which it did. God caused the sun to stand still for Joshua while he was in the midst of battle. God scattered the enemies of Gideon. There was this one time when this shepherd boy who had armor that was too big, he couldn't even wear it, and he went up against a giant and killed him with a slingshot and a stone. He closed the mouth of lions. These three boys got thrown in a fiery furnace one time because they wouldn't bow to idolatry, and God entered the furnace with them, and not even the smell of smoke was on their clothes. I mean, these are all stories that God has revealed about himself, and he deserves glory and praise for every one of them. That's just the tip of the iceberg, and that hadn't even gotten us into the New Testament. Did you ever hear about the wedding where Jesus went and they ran out of wine? And so he asked for water and he just turned it into wine in the middle of the wedding. Did you ever hear that story? Or there was this one time this guy was in church and he had a withered arm. And Jesus went up to him and just restored the arm. Another time he was preaching and these guys tore a hole in the roof and they dropped their paralytic friend right down through the middle of the roof. And Jesus looked at that paralytic and he first forgave his sins. And then he told him to get up and carry his mat and walk out of there, which he did. There was a paralytic at the Bethesda pool, and Jesus went up to him and said, "You want to get well?" And he said, "Yeah." And Jesus said, "Well, pick up your mat and go home." And all of a sudden, his legs worked. There was this blind guy that couldn't see. He's on the side of the road, and he's crying out, "Messiah, son of David, help me." And Jesus healed him. Another blind guy, Jesus rubbed spittled mud on his eyes, and then he could see. There was a deaf guy who was mute, and Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears, and all of a sudden, that guy could hear and speak normally. There was this woman that was continually bleeding, and all she did was touch his garment. And instantly, her flow of blood stopped. There's this widow that was at a wedding for her son, and they were carrying him in the coffin, and Jesus told that son to get up out of the coffin and live, and he did. Another time, there was these girls, these sisters, and they were mourning for their brother because he's dead. He'd been dead 4 days, and he went to the tomb and told that guy to come out, and he came out. There was this guy that lived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he had a legion of demons within him, and he was breaking chains and terrifying everybody, and Jesus kicked all those demons out and sent them into a pig's, and those pigs ran off the cliff and died, and that guy was in his right mind. I mean, have you ever heard any of these stories before? This one time, there was this group of people that showed up, and they were all hungry. 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children, and all he had was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he took them, and he fed that entire multitude of people with just the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then he did it again when there was 4,000 people. One night, disciples were going across the lake, and he walked on water across the lake just to get to the other side. I mean, it was just over and over and over the things that he did. Crippled hands, blind eyes, deaf ears, mute tongues, raising the dead, paralytics, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, feeding the multitude, forgiving sinners, giving hope. I didn't see all those things, but I've read about every one of them, and all of them determine his greatness. All of them are praiseworthy. Any one of those you can stop and focus on and say, you deserve praise for that. What you have done there is nothing short of remarkable, and that's not even to mention dying on a cross and stepping out of his own grave. We praise him both for his willingness to work such miracles and his power to do it. I mean, why do you think God even cared about that rabble group of Israelites, let alone deliver them? They were nothing but a pain. I mean, go read Numbers sometime. If any of you aspires to leadership and you think, I would like to be in a leadership role, do not do it until you read the book of Numbers. These people were a pain. There was nothing about them that was encouraging or uplifting. I mean, it was a thankless job, to say the least. Always wanting to leave and always complaining, always wanting to go back to Egypt. And God just continued to care for them. Why did he even care for that caravan, yet alone protect them? These broken sinners, I mean, people that brought it on themselves. This woman one time, she'd been married 5 times, and now she's living with a guy. And you'd like, look, lady, that's on you, right? I mean, forget it. And yet Jesus stops and talks to this woman and actually forgives her of all of her sin. Why do you do that? There's this guy named Matthew who's a tax collector, and he had been a traitor to his people. You just get rid of guys like that, but Jesus doesn't. He calls him to be one of the 12. I mean, all of these are just tremendous, great acts that are revealed about him. They're recorded in Scripture. Which one blows your mind the most? I mean, you think about those. Which one of those just mind-boggling? I remember asking my dad right before he died, you know, when you get to heaven, I know you want to see Jesus, and I know you want to see your grandparents and things of that nature, but, you know, aside from the obvious, who do you most want to see? He was like, oh, I want to see David, the way he smack-talked that giant, right? I mean, that's what dad wants to see. But because it's a miraculous story, he loves the fact that this little shepherd boy goes up there as a giant, nothing but a slingshot, and takes him out. What story blows your mind? I can't imagine spending the night in a den full of lions and knowing that God closes their mouth. I can't imagine walking into a furnace filled with fire and not even sweating. I can't imagine what it was like to walk through that Red Sea with this heap of water. You know, people say, well, I would have done it. You won't even ride the rides at Six Flags, let alone get and walk through that. I mean, that's remarkable, right? I can't imagine what that must have been like. And we sing songs of that. Most of those songs we teach to our kids. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, right? Peggy even knows the hand motions. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm coming to your house. I'm saving you, buddy. Come down from that tree. We sing about this fellow, Father Abraham, married to a barren woman, and yet he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. They're songs of praise that we sing that speak of the recorded deeds of God. And he deserves praise for every one of them. It's remarkable what he did. But we could move on from there to his redeeming deeds. You think about those deeds. You ever hear about the incarnation? That God became flesh and dwelt among us? That though he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself to be made an image of a man. And he dies on a cross. The great, glory, incarnate, eternal God takes the form of a baby, enters the womb, born in a manger. If I told you today that we're going to run an experiment and we're going to basically let you go for a year where you can't communicate verbally and somebody's going to have to change your diaper, you'd say, I don't want any kind of that humiliation in my life. I don't want any kind of that embarrassment. No, thank you. And the God of the universe became an infant. He comes and he's born under the law, requirements he did not have to subject himself to, and yet he does. And he faithfully fulfills every single one of them. We read about his temptation, where not only was he fulfilling the law, but he submitted himself to the temptation of the enemy who dared him and taunted him to break even the smallest of commands of God, and yet he never did. We look at the cross where he bore the full wrath of God for all the sin of all the elect for all time. The tomb where he conquered the grave and rose again. The clouds where he ascended into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the glory on high that he might intercede for us. Which one of those deeds will you praise him for? You can praise him for every one of those for the rest of your life. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, his precious blood's atoning, and I repented of my sins and won the victory. You slept beneath the stars you named and numbered, were tempted in a desert you designed. You faithfully obeyed the law you authored. The king left his throne behind. You washed the feet of those who called you master. You fed the multitudes with truth and bread. You shared the feast with harlots and with sinners. And you loved those who sought your death. Without a word, you faced the accusations, and joyfully you bore the bitter cross. The innocent received our condemnation and paid for the rebel's cost. Beneath the earth you fashioned, you were buried. The word of life was silenced by the grave, but doors of death could not contain your glory. Our God rolled the stone away. You can praise him for his redeeming acts, for all the things that he did simply that he might save you. He deserves praise for that, and we didn't even get into the fact that he then sent the Holy Spirit to fill you and sanctify you. Or, if you don't want to praise him for those things, you could praise him for what we might call your received deeds. That would be the things he specifically did for you personally. Not just the great stories of old, not just the things he's done for all believers, but the things that he's done specifically for you. Has he ever provided food for your family? Has he ever saved you from a specific peril? Has he ever healed you of a sickness? Has he ever saved you from temptation? Has God ever done anything beneficial in your marriage? Has he ever done anything for your children? Has God ever helped you in your occupation or your work? Has he ever done anything specifically for your life with which you would agree that I should praise him for this? What about saving you from your sin or giving you a future and a hope? We sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, snares, I've already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and his grace will lead me home." It's not just what God has done in general. It's not just what you read about. It's not just redeeming acts. It's what he's done for you, specifically for you. Can you praise him for that? We think also about his revealed deeds, things that he has not yet done, but he's promised he will. Through the revelation, these things are coming. Like his promise that you don't have to worry about what you will eat or drink, what you will put on for clothing, because he clothes the fields and he feeds the birds. Promises like that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises that he will return to judge the living and the dead. Promises that the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air. Promises that we will always be with the Lord. Can you praise him for such a revealed work? Though it has not happened yet, he has promised that it will. If you let Tommy lead the singing every Sunday, 50% of the time we would sing, "The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him then face to face." Or perhaps the hymn of old, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift my soul to answer him. Be jubilant my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on." Those are just mighty deeds that God deserves praise. The psalmist says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Should we talk about his miraculous deeds? Things that bucked the laws of nature, the sun moving backwards or standing still, the water becoming firm enough for a human to walk upon it, withered hands being restored, bread falling from heaven. These are things that confide against the laws of nature. They're miraculous deeds by definition. Should we praise him for those? Or how about simply the providential deeds that God continues to work all things after the counsel of his will, that he allows men to do whatever it is they desire on this earth, and yet somehow at the end of the day, they all perfectly fulfill what he has determined. Should we talk about his great providence? Should we sing of his mercy, his grace, his salvation, or his redemption? Should we sing about his justice and holiness and wrath and his coming? You get the idea. Where should we praise him? Everywhere, but especially here. Why should we praise him? That list is endless. Next, how should we praise him? You see that the second line of verse 2. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Preacher, when I sing, how loud should I sing? How long should I sing? How many songs should we sing? How often should we sing? And to questions like that, the psalmist would answer your question with a question. He would say, well, that depends. Depends on what? Well, it depends on how great God is. Because if he isn't that great, then you shouldn't sing that loud. And if he isn't that great, then you shouldn't sing that long. And if he isn't that great, then you shouldn't sing that often. And if he isn't that great, then you shouldn't sing that passionate. He deserves only the praise that is according to his greatness. So how great is he? The words the writer uses here is excellent greatness. It's purposely redundant. In the Hebrew, it's rob godel. The word robe means abundance, multitude, greatness, enormous. The word godel means magnificence or stoutness. It can even actually be applied negatively as arrogance. It's just this overarching wonder. And so when you ask the psalmist, how great is God? He said, he's abundantly great. He's abundantly magnificent. He's excellently stout and great. He is over and above magnanimous. He's all that you can imagine. It's a way of saying that he's more than we can describe. He isn't just great, he's exceedingly great. He isn't just magnificent, he's abundantly magnificent. Moses saying after the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 15, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? If there was a bigger word than great, I would use it. If there was a loftier word than magnificent, we would bring it. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, to whom then would you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. The answer is very simply, when you say how great is God, he is a great God. Well, if he is exceedingly great, then what kind of half-hearted song should we bring him? If he is exceedingly great, how long is it acceptable to sigh and moan? If he is exceedingly great, how broken can a broken lamb be when you bring it for sacrifice? How blind can a blind goat be when you bring it to offer? Through Malachi, God said, I am a great king. In Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Or as we read in Psalm chapter 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. It's the finest of praise you can give. Praise him at the top of your lungs. Praise him as long as your lungs can sing. Praise him with everything you have. I like some of the worship services that occur in the Old Testament, certainly in the New Testament as well. But there's one that always sticks out to me. Solomon has spent years building the temple of God, and he's built it according to God's specifications, and he has built this thing with the finest of materials, and then he's totally covered them up with the finest of gold. It's the most magnanimous, amazing, glorious thing he knows how to build, and he builds it for the glory of God. And then there comes the day when God enters the temple, and the glory of the Lord moves in, and the priests have to get out because God inhabits his temple. And it says in 1 Kings 8:5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. I don't know how many sheep it is before you can't count them anymore. I don't know how many oxen it is before you can't count them anymore. But it's Solomon doing the best that he can to bring the praise worthy of the king. He deserves the highest praise. Sing loud. Sing long. Sing over and over. Do it everywhere, but especially here, and do it because of his mighty deeds. Those are the elements of praise. From there, the psalmist moves into what we would call the instruments of praise. Verses 3 to 5. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. You see the trumpet, the harp, the lyre, you know it as the guitar. The timbrel, that's the tambourine. Stringed instruments like the violin or the cello. Praise him with a pipe, that would be a flute. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Psalm 150 causes me to love it when someone says, I don't think they ought to have drums in a church. Or I don't think they ought to have a piano in the church. I used to hear it at Crawford. We don't like singing to the guitar, that's what they would say. And when somebody says they don't like drums in the church, or they don't like the guitar, or they don't think you ought to have musical instruments in the church, the theological answer to them, by the way, is, so what? Because God does. He loves it. He's calling for it. They say, no, that's just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, you're not supposed to have instruments. The New Testament never mentions instruments, so you shouldn't have it. And we marvel, of course, at their biblical hermeneutic and their devotion to Scripture. Of course, they've paid no attention to the fact that the New Testament doesn't mention indoor plumbing or air conditioning either. And yet they're fine with that. But there are instruments in the Old Testament, and there are instruments in heaven. And unless you can find a verse in which God said, stop, I think the most logical and obvious Bible reading tactic is to say the burden is not on those to prove that we shouldn't, or the burden is on those to prove that we shouldn't, not on us to prove that we should. I could go ahead and point out to you Ephesians chapter 5, though, if you want it. Paul said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Interesting, Paul says to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That Greek word that is translated psalms there, Paul says to sing with psalms, that Greek word is psalmos. Do you know that one, Greek expert? Okay, she always does. I'm always scared to death when I announce a Greek word. If Doreen's not here, I don't care how I say it, but if she's here, I care. The word literally is defined as this, a striking or a twanging, as when one strikes the chords of a musical instrument. That's the word. Paul used it. It's there in the New Testament. Instruments are called for, clearly used in heaven. It is implied, not forbidden. God created music. God created for the ability of music. God created men to be able to produce music. And all music is to his glory. One of the things, however, that you notice, or rather that you don't notice in verses 3 through 5, we see a list of instruments, a full orchestra, trumpets and harps and guitars and tambourines and dancing even and instruments and flutes and cymbals and resounding cymbals and all of that. And yet nothing is said about genre or style. Nothing is said if God would, whether it be Southern gospel or country or polka or anything else. You don't know. Because the focus is not on the style of the music. The focus is the object of the music. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. It's not about the style. It's about the object. The objective is that you sing songs that direct you to the glory of God. That you play instruments and music that direct you to the glory of God. That's why we talk about it sometimes. We sing songs a lot of times from Sovereign Grace Music. It's called theologically informed music, and I'm very, very much adamant about it. Songs ought to reflect the nature and the glory of what God did. It's not just about the tune, it's about the words. It's about what you're singing and the glory that it depicts. And the truth that is brought. Ken Ham, he's the guy that does the Ark Encounter. He was preaching at the Truth Matters Conference. And he made just a passing statement about music, but I thought it was great what he made. He said, people ask me about music, you know, do you sing the old stuff or the new stuff? And he said, well, I just tell them you ought to sing the best of the old and the best of the new. He said, most of the time what happens, we sing none of the old and the worst of the new. And that's true. That's what happens a lot of times. You ought to sing, it's not so much is it traditional, it's not so much do you like it because you've always sung it. There ought to be an understanding of the depth of what you're singing. There ought to be an understanding to the theology behind it. And if it has no substance, it oughtn't be sung because everything ought to be sung to the glory of God. It's not so much the style, it's not so much the tradition, it's not so much do you know it or not know it, but what is it saying? And what does this song direct your mind to? And what does this song call your heart to? Does it focus you on the glory of God? Does it focus you on the cross of Christ? Does it focus you on the resurrection? Does it focus you on the holiness or the perfection of his word? Does it focus you on the sanctifying work of his spirit? Does it focus you on the church and the glory of the church and redemption? Does it do that? If it doesn't do that, don't sing it. I don't care if you sing it your whole life. It has no point or purpose. It's all about him being the object. This is the instruments of praise. All that you can muster and all that you can bring, bring it and bring it for the glory of God. I don't care about your style or your genre. I don't care which one you like, so long as it's meant to focus on his glory. Those are the elements of praise, and those are the instruments of praise. And then finally, the audience of praise, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. What the psalmist means is that can you speak? Then praise the Lord. You're familiar with that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul says the word of God is God-breathed, right? Inspired by God, your translation may say. Others say it's God-breathed. When you speak, what's happening is air from your lungs is being pushed by your diaphragm up your esophagus. And when it passes over your voice box, it picks up vibrations, which are just unchanneled sound. But then that sound is formed by your teeth and your lips and your tongue. And through the formation of your mouth, you make sounds, distinct sounds out of that. But what we're actually hearing when you talk, what you're hearing from me right now is my breath. It's what you're hearing. And the psalmist says, do you have breath? Are you able to communicate verbally? Then could there be a higher thing to speak about than the praises and the glory of God? You think of all the things that we use our breath for, all the things that we use our tongues for, sometimes sinful things like cursing or bitterness or gossip or slander, sometimes beneficial things like preaching or teaching or instruction or warning. And while we also always avoid the first list, and maybe you don't always do the second, every mouth and every tongue is called to praise the Lord. It's the most basic reason why God gave you the ability to communicate. It's the most basic reason. Why can you speak? So that you may speak the praises of God. That's why you can do it. That's what your mouth is for. That's what your tongue is for. It is a duty that you will never cease to fulfill. We talked in missions about, you know, we're here on earth so that we may proclaim the gospel, because you can't preach the gospel in heaven. That's true. But I'll tell you this, you can praise eternally. Revelation 5:13 says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." We sing this with the youth sometimes, the old hymn that you and I know and love, Rock of Ages. And I love the line which says, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then with sweeter, nobler song, I'll sing thy power to save." I don't particularly sing well here. I sing loud, but I don't particularly sing well. But someday in heaven, I'm going to have both. Loud and good. Man, you ain't heard nothing yet. I'm going to sing like you can't imagine. That's the purpose why he gives me a tongue. That's why it's there. Praise the Lord. And if you're not already praising him, you're failing to use your mouth for its most noble purpose. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then we come to the very last line. 150 psalms, 2,461 verses. We've talked about all manners of subjects and topics, prayers and praises, and the entire book ends with the only three words that it could possibly end with: praise the Lord. If you studied psalms and that's your conviction, then you studied it correctly. If you came through the book of psalms and that slipped your mind, you missed the whole point. Start over. The whole point of the book is that you and I might praise the Lord. So tonight, we're not going to end with our heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to end with one more song of praise. So let's stand, and we're going to sing together a song of Reich Totaleo, just the one that makes you want to praise more than any of them. Let's do that one. So let's sing together before we dismiss as a church.
And this song may not be the end. Just follow me. Or think like Leo.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations trembles at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. Who has felt the nails up on His hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.